if you were to name what you believe to be the most popular, the most beloved psalm in all of the scriptures, what psalm would it be? What would people, Christians, even non-Christians living today, say is the most well-known psalm? I know if I were asked that question, my most immediate response would probably be Psalm 23. It's a psalm I remember being taught as a young person. Psalm 23 has a great power about it. It's very personal. There's a warmth to it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. When surveys have been taken here in the U.S. and in certain Western European countries, the psalms that surface as the most beloved are psalms like 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Psalm 23 surfaces toward the top. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. And Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. But what if we could ask that question to the apostles, to the New Testament writers? What psalm would they identify as most beloved, perhaps most significant? Well, of course, it's a little bit difficult for us to gather the apostles, at least in the here and now, maybe in eternity. But if we were measuring that question by the volume or the number of times they refer to particular psalms, one certainly rises as most beloved, perhaps most significant, most shaping to the New Testament author's thinking, and that is Psalm 110. And here on Christ the King Sunday, we join with brothers and sisters around the world, giving emphasis upon Jesus Christ as King, the kingship of the Messiah. So the text is Psalm 110. It's a short psalm of 7 verses. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter or rod. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter cheeks over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If your Bible is like mine, which is a study Bible, it has provided in the margins scripture references where these particular verses are cited in the New Testament. Of verse 1 alone, which again says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Of that one verse, I have over 20 citations. It's in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Hebrews 1. On and on, over 20, and that's only of verse 1. We find this verse and other verses in it referenced throughout the New Testament in Paul's letters, in Peter, in the book of Hebrews, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. In a way, it is all over the place in the New Testament. And one of the places where we see it used is by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 22. There in Matthew 22, Jesus is questioning the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, and he says this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, and he said to them, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, Jesus says, how is he his son? The Pharisees and all good Jews knew and know the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, where God covenants with David and makes a promise. There in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, we read, the Lord says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, from your line, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If the Christ is a son of David, how can David, living 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus in the flesh, also call him Lord? What kind of son is this? It's revealing something central about the person of the Messiah, who the Messiah will be. This Messiah is no ordinary person. The Christ is not only a descendant of David, he is Lord. He is God. He is a king. That's part of what's coming through here in the psalm. We would categorize this psalm as a royal psalm. It has a regal, a kingly emphasis. This Lord is to sit at the right hand of God. His enemies are to be made a footstool in verse 1. He's going to shatter kings on the day of his wrath, we're told. Execute judgment among the nations, shattering chiefs over the wide earth. This psalm, along with psalms like 2, which we'll focus in on Christmas Eve morning, Psalm 2, Psalm 18, these kinds of royal psalms would be used perhaps during an installation service for a king of Israel, as they are set aside, as they are installed in their kingly office or rule. In our day, we might think of a rite or ceremony that a president or prime minister undergoes as they are inaugurated. They begin to carry out their office. Hand goes on the Bible, other hand in the air. They take an oath. They're sworn in as they begin to execute their office. One of the clearest and most practical places that this psalm touches our lives in is the area of rule. What or who is ruling our lives, the world? What is in a good ruler? In an interview by Ken Myers, producer and host of Mars Hill Audio, he spoke to an author some time ago named Serena Higgins about the figure of King Arthur. And he was asking why so many stories and films continue to surface around him. And she said, for one, the stories are often adaptable to so many times, so many life and cultural, national circumstances. But she said, perhaps the central Arthurian theme is kingship. Kingship. The need for a good king. Who has the rights to kingship? What is in a good king or ruler? However people define good or righteous, all people want good rule, a good ruler. And this psalm is about who that good or righteous ruler is. It's not only about who or what is ruling me or you, it's also about who is ruling the rulers. And whose rule the church is to be most centrally advancing, most passionately advancing and extending. If you look at the psalm, it's broken into two halves, verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 7. So verses 1 and 4 are kind of key markers in this psalm. If you look at verse 1 and 4, they begin in the same way and they follow the same pattern. They begin with David speaking or writing. He provides a statement, and that is then followed by the Lord himself, the divine word going forth. The first section focuses on the Messiah as king, the second on the Messiah as priest. So this Messiah is both king and priest. So first, let's consider the Messiah as king. Look again at verse 1. David opens with the Lord says to my Lord. You notice the use of Lord two times. And you also notice in your Bible, the first Lord is in all capitals. The second contains a capital L, but then a lowercase O-R-D. The first Lord is indicating Yahweh, God, the divine name for God. He is speaking to a second Lord, or a second person, which is Adonai, another name for God. In Greek, that would be Kyrios, Lord, the title often attributed to Jesus, the title that he would use to refer to himself often. So Yahweh, the Father, says to Adonai, the Son, the Lord says to my Lord. And what does he say? Sit at my right hand. That is the place of God's authority. Right? God's right hand, in the language of being seated, signifies authority. We might think of a court. The judge stands, people stand, people come in, and then he sits down. The court is in session. If you're familiar with Presbyterianism and our government, we have a session made up of elders. That is a term that's referring to their being seated. When they gather and they are seated, they are in session. It's referring to an authority. Sit at my right hand, the Lord says to Adonai. And he's told what? To remain seated until his enemies are reduced to being his footstool. In Isaiah 66, the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. While he is seated there, Yahweh, who has all authority in the heavenlies, sends forth Adonai's scepter or rod. That is a symbol of a king's power from Zion. So this is important. The authority comes from heaven, but it is executed, it is manifested on earth. And Adonai will rule in the midst of his enemies. And then look at verse 3. It is his people who will offer themselves freely on the day of his power. The authority is in heaven, but it is manifested on earth through his people. And then notice how his people are described. They are robed in holiness like the dew of the morning. Holiness in Scripture is not mere dogmatism or legalism or a kind of rigidness. Holiness is beautiful. Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's beautiful because it is both truthful and it is graceful. Holiness is beautiful. As Charles Spurgeon notes on this text, he says, in brightness then, as well as in multitude, did they, the people of God, resemble the glittering drops of the morning dew. That is, as much as the dew of the morning, that's the number of servants and soldiers that the Lord has. And they have a freshness, like dew, a freshness, a brightness, a readiness, as the dew of the morning. So this is all a powerful and wonderful picture of God's authority in heaven, his Son's power on earth, and the manifestation of that power through his people. And you have the Lord's victory. Verse 5, he's shattering kings. Verse 6, executing judgment among the nations. And then look at 7, the last verse. He drinks from the brook by the way and lifts up his head. We know how quenching, how satisfying is that cold drink of water on a hot, humid day. Well, this is a picture of a soldier, a warrior of the Lord, perhaps kneeling by the brook, taking in that clean, cold water after a hard battle, and then lifting up his head in victory, in vindication. The Messiah is king over heaven, over earth. But how do the New Testament authors appropriate this psalm and the verses within it? Because that is to give shape to our thinking as Christians. How do they use it? One of the places I want us to see this text, particularly verse 1 applied, is in Ephesians chapter 1. It might be worth turning there. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, this fellowship of believers amidst a city that some called the greatest emporiums in the ancient world. It was a city that boasted of pagan rituals, great idols like the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was nothing Christian about it. Yet here's what Paul seeks to ground their hope in. For their life and the city and nation in which they live. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul mentions these many spiritual blessings. And then in verse 15, he says, because of this and your faith, I give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And he prays for them that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance. What is the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And here it is, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a rich and powerful truth. The fact that Christ is seated in the heavenlies as king over all the earth, the triumphant and risen Lord, has all kinds of implications. And I want to name just a few. First, his kingship means his people have someone, a Lord, and a rule to submit to that goes beyond sinful earthly rulers. Yes, God has instituted the civil magistrate. Paul even identifies the civil servant in Romans 13 as servants of God, ministers of God. But we, whose eyes and hearts have been enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, are called and blessed to yield to a king whose authority is over all other kings, over all other rulers, whether they recognize it or not. And this king's rule is perfect, righteous, it is good. Yes, he rules in such a way that is to us at times mysterious. He allows things to go on at times that are displeasing to him. But his rule is good, righteous, and perfect. In Matthew 22, when the Pharisees were out of malice seeking to corner Jesus, and they ask him, tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In other words, if your kingdom, Jesus, is from somewhere else and not from this world, and Caesar has his own kingdom, whose kingdom shall we support? And Jesus says, show me a coin. And they bring him a denarius, which on one side was the image of Tiberius Caesar, and he asked them, whose image is this? On the other is an inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And what does Jesus say? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He's wanting them to think about this image on the coin. Think about the image. Jesus' question, whose image is it, is a way to ask, whose image do you bear? Whose image are you to reflect in your life? Therefore, whose kingdom are you to give ultimate allegiance to? Every person is yielding to some rule, some law, some king. We are privileged to bow to the King of all kings. That is our great allegiance. A second implication to Christ's kingship is that because Christ rules the rulers, raising them, deposing them, as Proverbs 21 tells us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. Because of that, God's people should never lose hope amidst a changing or even spiraling nation or culture. We hear these words from the hymn, "Ill that he blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will." The Christian can be hopeful and confident because he knows there is an invisible hand always at work in all kinds of ways, teaching, judging, sanctifying, saving, helping. In that hand we find hope. And then a third implication to Christ's kingship. What do kings have? They have a kingdom. And we are to see the unfolding fulfillment of Psalm 110 and the Messiah's kingship as Jesus steps onto the stage in his ministry. And what does he begin speaking and preaching about? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was inaugurating the final stage of the kingdom on earth. That is the kingdom of which we are citizens. That is the kingdom of which we are to advance. We live at a time and in a place in which many would say the real battle, the real fight for rule is a fight between left and right. Pick a side and get in the fight, many would say. So powerful is that paradigm that believers can get swallowed up whole by it, even begin to consume one another. But the Christian has a citizenship that outweighs our earthly one. The church is to be the voice to proclaim the king's justice and goodness and law and mercy and morality, and indeed his saving grace. We are to be the voice for King Jesus. Am I in that fight? The good fight, Scripture calls it. What fight are we in? And is Christ and his kingdom at the fore of it? Just a few days ago, an article surfaced with this title: "Leaf Blower Fight Roils Greenwich, Connecticut. Home to World's Most Perfect Lawns." I had no idea. Leaf blower fight. Quote, "In an uprising," that's right, an uprising, "a coalition of residents say the noise is unbearable. Please do something about these hideous machines." Now, maybe the noise really is an issue. Maybe it's an issue in your neighborhood. I wrote down the organization if you want to join it. It's Quiet Lawns Greenwich. Just an aside, there's all kinds of causes. There's all kinds of fights one could join in. But one fight that is not optional for the Christian is the fight as citizens of Christ's kingdom to make known this king's righteousness, this king's mercy, his truth, his saving power, his crown rights. The Messiah is king, but he is a different king because he not only reigns with all authority, King of Kings, but this king fights for his people. He intercedes on behalf of his people. He's also a priest. That's what comes out, secondly, in the psalm. Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn," the Lord has promised, he will not change his mind, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, the figure of Melchizedek shows up in a way in Scripture kind of out of nowhere in Genesis chapter 14. He shows up in the aftermath of a great battle. In fact, a battle involving 9 kings. He shows up in the aftermath of Abram involved in that, and Abram seeking to regain Lot, his nephew, who had been taken. And in the aftermath of that battle and Abram's victory, we're told this in Genesis 14, 18, that Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, came and offered bread and wine. And he said to Abram, "Blessed are you, Abram, for God Most High has delivered you." Important is that Melchizedek is identified as both king and priest. But he comes out of nowhere. He's not an ordinary priest. That's what's important. Hebrews chapter 7 is the chapter that gives tremendous attention to this. We learn and know that it was the house of Levi, the house of Aaron, that God had set up and ordained to be priests, to offer sacrifice for the sin of God's people, including the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. This was God's design. This was God's grace for his people, that people could draw near to him and have payment for sin. But it was never finished. There was no sacrifice that carried the weight to atone for sin once for all. And priests themselves would come to the end of their service, the end of their lives. They would have to pass the baton for continued sacrificial offering. But Jesus is no ordinary common priest. He's not from the line of Levi. He's not from the line of Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah. He comes from another line, from another place, like Melchizedek in that way. And Hebrews says of Jesus, as it draws from Psalm 110, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's what we read in Hebrews 7, verse 23. The author of Hebrews says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost," or to save completely, "those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." That Christ has offered himself to purchase our redemption, Hebrews says, thus he is able to save you to the uttermost. Completely. Complete in time. There is no future point of which your redemption is in doubt. And complete in extent. There's no part of our life unredeemed, if you will, outside of God's sufficient saving grace. There's no part of which the Lord might say, "Oh, I can't redeem that," or "the cross doesn't cover that." He saves to the uttermost, all of you. His cross went to the deepest and the darkest and the most sinful places to cleanse and to forgive and to renew us. This is a king who loves his people and who fights, intercedes for his people. So we're not to fear. We're not to fear tomorrow. We're not to fear the culture. We're not to fear the rulers of this world. One of the verses I remember memorizing many years ago was Isaiah 41:10, a very well-known verse, where the Lord says through Isaiah, "Do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed. For I am your God, I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There in Isaiah 41, God's people are in the midst of the Babylonian exile. And Isaiah 41 is a reminder that God still directs history. Do not fear. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We know, as we've heard, the right hand of God represents that place of power. And who's at the right hand of God? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. But, wonderfully and amazingly, it's not only Jesus at the right hand of God. In Ephesians 2, we are told, for the Christian, God made us alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Wherever we are, circumstantially, in our lives, however dark the valley, however emotionally undone we may find ourselves at times, whatever national or cultural crisis, for those of us in Christ, we are in the holiest, the most sacred, the most comforting, the most awesome place one can be with the Lord Jesus Christ, with our God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his kingship. We thank you, Lord, that you, by your word, point us heavenward, that by your grace you fill our minds and hearts with the truth of who you are, the truth of the work that you have done in redemption. Oh Lord, your continued sovereign and providential hand over all the affairs of man, all of the kings and rulers of the nations. We thank you, Lord, that your Son reigns over all, that we are found in him. Oh Lord, help us to draw near to him, to feed upon his word, to be reminded of his power, of his sufficient grace in all times. Lord, help us to be the voice, a voice for him as king, that the kings of the earth would submit to him, recognize his law is good, it is righteous. And it is full of grace, O Lord, your word. We pray that you continue to guide us, Lord, as your people, that we would help point one another to Jesus, in whom we have life. This we pray in his name. Amen.